I sent among you. I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten. Now it is that over the past number of weeks, the world once again finds itself in the midst of a crisis. It's a crisis in terms of the health of nations and of peoples. And it is that we know that the name behind this crisis is COVID-19. It's astounding even last night to read that 16 million Italians in the northern part of Italy, that it is that quarantine has been brought about. And we see that in every continent of the world except Antarctica, that there are those who are experiencing what this virus brings about, if it is that you contract it. But because of the nature and the global scale of this virus and what it is that's happening because of it, it is that other crises that are found taking place in the world, they've really been pushed from the front of the front page of our newspapers, from our television screens, and from the various news reports. And it is that, as well as the crisis that's being brought about by COVID-19, it is that at the very moment, even as I preach, that there's a crisis taking place in East Africa. And when it is that you read something about the crisis that is taking place at this moment, it really reads like something out of the book of Exodus and in terms of the plagues that God himself brought upon Pharaoh. I want to, for a moment, introduce you to a lady who's in the midst of the crisis in East Africa. Her name is Mary Mutoni. It seems that every day she runs the length and breadth of her farm in a place called Mathyakinai in southeast Kenya. And as she runs about the length and breadth of her farm, she does so with a bottle that's filled with pebbles. She shakes the bottle, and it is that she's shaking this bottle at clouds of locusts that are to be seen and found everywhere. And this is what it is that she said even within the past week, and I quote, "Today the swarms are as big as major cities, and it is getting worse day by day. We first woke up and prayed. We prayed that the Lord would shut the mouths of the locusts." And it seems that even as she uttered these words that morning, the whole community rose early, and they tried to chase off the locusts, the insects, by banging in pots and pans, blowing whistles, and any motorcycle horns that they had, they would honk these horns. Now, as I continue to read about this crisis, it seems that in northeastern Kenya at the moment, the swarms of locusts are extremely large. And one swarm that has been found there in recent days was measured to be 37 miles long and 25 miles wide. That's absolutely astounding that a swarm of locusts could gather together to such a length and degree. Now, what is it that we can say about locusts, even as we use what's happening in East Africa as an introduction this evening? Well, one of the things certainly we can say, and we know that the scientists are telling us that we'll need to change what it is that we consume in terms of protein and so on, and it is that locusts are a delicacy for many people. We think of John the Baptist and how it was that locusts were the mainstay of his diet, even as he was found in the wilderness. And so it is that John daily had the amount of protein that he needed, even in the midst of that barren and dry situation. And in coming days, perhaps it is that our grandchildren or great-grandchildren, they themselves might, in the West, be eating locusts for protein in the years that lie ahead. But also it is that we know, and even from what we've read here in Joel 2, and from the news account from Africa, locusts by nature are destructive creatures. Now, in a sense, locusts are the most important of the insects that we find within the pages of the Old and the New Testament. It is in the Old Testament there are 9 Hebrew words that are used to describe the locust. It is, as you come to the New Testament, there's 1 Greek word that's used to describe the locust, and it is that it's translated by the English noun a locust. Now, in terms of the plagues that were brought about in Egypt, we know that the locusts were the 8th plague, and this is what you read in Exodus. "And the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over Egypt so that locusts will swarm over the land and devour everything growing in the fields, everything left by the hail." And it is, as I've said, that a swarm, particularly even then in Egypt, may have had a population of billions and covered vast tracts of the land. And even as we read chapter 2 and the day of the Lord and how it is that the Lord tells us that he calls this great army, what we have here in this first section from the beginning to the end of verse 11 in Joel 2 is the description of the army of locusts that God himself commands and that God brings upon his people by way of judgment. And it is that wherever the locust goes, they devour and destroy all vegetation. It is that you've got quite a graphic representation there in verse 3. Fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them. It's literally like paradise before them. But behind them, that which had been a paradise at one time is now a desolate wilderness. And whenever it is that they go, whatever paradise is found, whatever it is that there is that which is beautiful and able to be cultivated and is pleasing to the eye, it is that the locust by its very nature, it consumes and it destroys. The other thing that I read concerning locusts is that they can devour their own weight in fresh food in 24 hours. It seems, according to scientists, that a ton of locusts in terms of weight, a ton in weight, and that's a tiny part of an average swarm, that it eats the same amount of food in a single day. Now, thinking that this is one locust, 10 tons rather, it consumes the same food that 10 elephants will consume, 25 camels will consume in a day, or 2,500 people will consume in a day. Swarms of locusts are fast travelers. It seems that within 24 hours, they can travel about 130 kilometers a day. And many parts of the world, and as we're seeing even in East Africa this night, they themselves suffer because of locust swarms. But again, as Solomon teaches us, and as the scripture reminds us so often, there is nothing new under the sun. And that's what we see here in chapter 2 and in Joel's prophecy in particular. The name Joel means literally the Lord is God. Nothing is known about the personal life of God's prophet. There are 12 other men in the scripture who have this name, but none of them can be identified with the author of this prophecy of Joel. It is that his father, Pethuel, he himself is mentioned nowhere else in the Bible. And when it is that you read the three chapters of Joel, what you discover is that here is an individual who's acquainted with the land, he's acquainted with farming, he's acquainted with geography. He's the agriculturist of his day, as well as being a prophet of God. And it's also clear that he lived and prophesied in Judah, since he mentions Judah and Jerusalem, and he's thoroughly familiar with the temple and with the ministry that takes place in the temple. Now, as far as the commentators are concerned, in terms of dating the book of Joel and Joel's prophecy and when he lived, that it's the case that Joel lived during the early 8th century BC. That, as I said, he prophesied in Judah, and he did so during the days of King Uzziah that we read of in Isaiah 6 concerning Isaiah's call in the day that King Uzziah died. And it is that Joel is living and prophesying before that time. So we're roughly covering the year 792 BC to about 740 BC. And that's telling us that the prophet Joel, that he lived during the golden period of King Uzziah's 52-year reign. That one of the things that characterized the reign of Uzziah was that the people of God were greatly blessed. They were greatly blessed in terms of material provisions. They were greatly blessed in terms of peace and so many other things that were theirs. King Uzziah's time for God's people was a time of great expansion in every respect. There was expansion from a military basis. Administratively, there was expansion commercially and economically. And you could really say that it was a great time to be alive and to be part of the people of God at that time. And also what's noted about Israel is that we're told that his fame spread as far as the border of Egypt. This is Uzziah, because he had become very powerful. You read this in 2 Chronicles in 26. His fame spread far and wide, for he was greatly helped until he became powerful. And it was a period of peace and prosperity that was second only to Solomon's time and Solomon's reign. Now, when you read through the prophecy, there are indirect statements that you can take from what Joel is saying about the prosperity that was the nations at this time. We read that their wine vats were overflowing, that their fig trees and their pomegranates and their apple trees, that they were literally full of fruit. The fruit trees were loaded down. The land was fertile. The barns were filled to the brim. Olive oil was flowing like a river. If you go to chapter 1 and verse 10, it is that you read there. The fields are destroyed, the ground mourns because the grain is destroyed, the wine dries up, the oil languishes. That's what it had been like for them before this time of judgment. And it is that their cattle never failed, their herds were multiplying, and their flocks were plentiful. But here in this prophecy, even in spite of these great blessings, it is that the focus of the prophet is on the spiritual condition of the people in spite of the blessings that they had received from God. And the question that I think that this prophecy answers, and is important for us tonight in this sense, is that the question is, what does material prosperity bring? What does material prosperity bring? And what does material prosperity bring about in the lives of the people of God and the Church of Jesus Christ? And I think the answer that we can find here, as well as our own day, is that material prosperity, when it is that the Lord is put out of the picture, it brings about spiritual poverty and religious formalism. Now, it's something that Moses himself had warned God's people of years before in Deuteronomy 6 from verse 10. When the Lord your God brings you into the land he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you, a land with large, flourishing cities you did not build, houses filled with all kinds of good things you did not provide, wells you did not dig, and vineyards and olive groves you did not plant, then when you eat and are satisfied, and listen to this, be careful. Be careful that you do not forget the Lord who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. And that's exactly what the people during Joel's time hadn't been. They hadn't been careful, even in the midst of the great blessings that God had bestowed upon them. Much of their time is spent in merrymaking and in drunken orgies. If you go back to chapter 1 and verse 5, you read this, "Wake up, you drunkards, and weep. Wail, all you drinkers of wine. Wail because of the new wine, because it has been snatched from your lips." There's nothing wrong with enjoying the material prosperity and blessings that God bestows upon his people. It is that we find, particularly in the New Old Testament, that there were many of the saints of God, and it is that they were wealthy. It is that they had experienced the gracious hand of God upon them in terms of the material benefits that are theirs. But when it is that materialism, when it is that these things become an end in themselves, that it is that they become the goal in the life of the person of God, then what we can say is this, meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher, utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless, and it is therefore that nothing was gained under the sun. Of course, people do want to keep God happy, and they want to indeed do that which is right in God's sight, lest all the material benefits are taken away. Think of Satan's accusation against Job. Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has? You have blessed the work of his hands so that his flocks and herds are spread throughout the land. But stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. And Satan's coming to the Lord and saying, look, he's worshiping you. The only reason he's worshiping you and thinking about you is because of the ways that you've blessed him materially and so many other things. You take these things from him, and I'm telling you that he'll turn his back upon you, that it is that he'll seek to throw you aside. Now, we know that wasn't the case in terms of Job. But it's only God himself who knows how many times that this is just what has happened to many who have called upon him and have enjoyed the benefits that he gives them in his name. And it is that the result, even as we see here in Joel 2, was barrenness. God had brought about judgment, and all the blessings that were theirs were destroyed, and destroyed by his army, the army of locusts. Yet in the midst of their barrenness, there is this promise that stands out, this promise that should encourage each one of us tonight, no matter what age we be, no matter our circumstances, no matter perhaps what it is that concerns us about the days to come. For it is that you have this promise in verse 25 that God proclaims to us, even as he proclaimed through his prophet centuries ago, I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the hopper, the destroyer, the cutter, my great army which I sent among you. I will restore everything that has been taken away from you, even over past decades. So in the time that's left to us, what can we take from this? Well, let's consider, first of all, that we've got this promise of God in the midst of poverty. It's a promise in the midst of poverty. And it's a poverty that was both material and spiritual. And the means that God employed to bring this about, as I said, was the locust. And Joel provides very vivid and poetic descriptions of the locusts. If you go back to chapter 1, he describes them in the form of the agricultural devastation that they brought about. You read there in verse 6 of chapter 1, a nation has come up against my land, powerful and beyond number, its teeth are lion's teeth, and it has fangs of a lioness. It is, you read there in verse 11, be ashamed, O tillers of the soil, wail, O vine dressers for the wheat and barley, because the harvest of the field has perished, and so on. So it is described in terms of the agricultural devastation that they bring about. But the second way in which it is that the locust is described is in terms of a marching army. Look at verse 3 of Joel chapter 2 to the end of verse 7. Let's read it again. Fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, but behind them a desolate wilderness, and nothing escapes them. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses, and like war horses they run. As with the rumbling of chariots, they leap on the tops of the mountains, like the crackling of a flame of fire devouring the stubble, like a powerful army drawn up for battle, and so on, to verse 87. And that's a devastating picture that is used to describe this marching army. The power of the army, the direction of the army, what it is that the army accomplishes as God directs the army. And one thing is absolutely certain, that Joel has witnessed this devastating invasion of locusts, the desolation that they leave in their wake, the effect that no doubt it had upon the people of the day, months of toil as they were found in the fields and tilling and so on, and it is that they went to their beds thinking that the next morning that there would be ample food for their children, not just for the next day, but for the days that lay ahead. But when it is that they woke up and looked out of the door and stepped out into the field that had once seemed so full and plenteous, it is that everything is devastated and the food for the next months is gone. Imagine what it would be like for us. Maybe some even are experiencing it just now when you've got the rush on various foods because of COVID-19. And there are people who go to the supermarket expecting to be able to find food to feed themselves and their children. And it seems increasingly that the shelves are empty because of bulk buying and panic buying. That's a little indication of what it must have felt like for these people. And what's the response of Joel? Well, it's a response that wouldn't go over well today. See, Joel, as he writes, is telling us that what has taken place in terms of the devastation, that it's not a mere coincidence, that it's not because of chance, that it's not because of Mother Nature, that it's not because of global warming, that it's not because of a climate change or any other of the things like this. But what is taking place here, even as what is taking place in terms of COVID-19 and in terms of the locust swarm in East Africa at this time, is that it's an event that was appointed and ordained by Almighty God Himself. That it is that we need to remember that even as we try to make sense of what is happening in the world at this time, that it is that we remember that God is the God who is sovereign. That God is the one who has ordained all things that come to pass. That God is the one who raises up kings and casts down things. That He blesses nations. And it is that His judgment comes upon nations. And it is that if we were to stand up in the midst even of the world today and make this pronouncement, it is that it wouldn't go down well. And yet there is encouragement for us here tonight. And the first reason, I think, is because it's a challenge to us to never lose sight of God's purpose in history. Never lose sight of His purpose in history. Not just in terms of the history of nations, but even in terms of the history that is yours. How many of us here tonight And it is that perhaps in terms of our history, whatever age we may be, that there are times in our history that we would rather forget. Times in terms of what we did, what we said, how we were, how we characterized ourselves before friends and family in the world. And it is that there are perhaps parts of our history that we're glad that the only one who knows about them are ourselves and Almighty God Himself, and that nobody else knows about it, because it is that we would be absolutely ashamed and horrified that anybody would know about these things. And it is that Joel, God through the prophet Joel, is saying to us that from grasshopper swarms to worldwide judgment to the dissolving of the sun and the moon, that His purpose is to be God in all the eyes of the world. And even if it means through the sending of this vast and mighty army of locusts, He will be glorified no matter what it is that the world would say. You read Joel 2 and 27, and this is what we read. You shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God, and there is none else. And my people shall never again be put to shame. It's to be something that is our knowledge and our experience that the Lord, that He is God. And as the Lord is God, He is the one who determines the times and the circumstances of peoples and of nations and whatever it is that comes about. Joel 3 and 17. So you shall know that I am the Lord your God who dwells in Zion, my holy mountain, and Jerusalem shall be holy, and strangers shall never again pass through it. How do we apply this? Well, like this. If we are God's people tonight, and all of us, I believe, are, everything then that we do must have this as its aim, that God would be known as the Lord, that He Himself would be glorified in our midst, even in the midst of devastation itself. See, I think we've come to a point where even it is that many, and even within the Western Church, that they've become weary. And the reason they've become weary is because they have not treated the Word of God as it should be treated. That it is that they have not acknowledged that this is the very breath of God Himself to His people in every age. That it is that the focus so often, even of the church, far less the world, is to be considered in terms of man and his relationships, man and his feelings, man and his concepts of self and reality. And basically what it is that we live at a time when it is that man supposedly is the center of the universe, and indeed even of your own universe. And we're finding that people, that they're bored with the answers that psychology is giving, anthropology, sociology, and all these other ologies of the day that seem to purport to be wise, and yet at the end of the day, there is no substance, there is no true reality to be found in them. And it's a time when within the Church of Christ that we need to hold to our eye the telescope of theology, that it is that we need to hold to our eye the great things, not only that God has done, but how great God Himself is. Do you ever stop to think when you come to God's house in the Lord's day, what an amazing privilege it is that even in spite of your sins of the past week, even in spite of the ways in which it is that you have failed God, as I have done as well, that we are able to enter into His presence, and even as we sang together, to sing with shouts of joy. Why? Because our God is great, His purposes cannot be thwarted, and it is that our God grants grace and salvation. And when the grace of Christ crucified is proclaimed, it is something that should thrill us, something that should stir us up and make us thankful to God that He, by His grace, enables us to be counted as part of the living body of Jesus Christ. Because when it is that you hold up this telescope of theology, it is that you see something of His greatness in terms of redemption, in terms of the atonement, in terms of providence, in terms of election, in terms of perseverance, and so many things. And then when that happens, untold numbers of puny personal problems are swallowed up. And it is that we come to the point where we say, You are God, you are my Lord, and you do all things well. And what we need to, I think, do more and more of is to gaze at the God whose purpose is to be God alone. Gazing at the God whose purpose is to be God alone. And to come to the point where even as we at the men's breakfast, one of the verses that we read yesterday, where it is that we would say, my Lord and my God. And it is that we would willingly and gladly bow our intellect, our being, bow all that is ours before the throne of grace. And it is that Joel then has a message for our man-sender 21st century. From devouring grasshoppers to vanishing galaxies. God has a purpose. And God will achieve it. And it is that God will be God alone in the eyes of the world. So we're never to lose sight of God's purpose in history. And the second thing that I think that we can see from what Joel is saying here is that we are called to see God's good intention in opposing his people. Now that perhaps almost seems counterintuitive that we would see God's good intention in opposing his people. But I think it's a reminder to us as well of the great grace and love that God has for those of us who are born from above. If it is that our hearts begin to wander from God, God will do whatever it is that is needed to bring us to the place of repentance and the place where it is that we will fall down on our knees and say, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. Have you not seen it in your own life so often that it is that you begin to become proud? You start to boast in yourself. It is that you become self-confident in terms of the various gifts that God has given you, either intellectually, physically, or otherwise. And then slowly but surely, it comes to the point where it is that prayer starts to feel unnecessary. The things that you always prayed about, well, I can really deal with that myself. I don't need to bring it to the throne of grace. And then there's something else, and you say, well, I used to pray about that or about that person or that situation, but it is that in terms of the talents that I have, I don't need to pray now. And when that happens, God begins to oppose us. And to oppose us powerfully but graciously. It is that so often he will bring us down. It is that so often that things will begin to turn sour at work, at home, wherever it is. That tensions will arise in our life. That our sleep is not as sweet as it once was. And even it may be the case that depression begins to build. Because everywhere you turn, there is no joy. It is that the Lord boxes you in and he fights against you in your pride. Why? Because he's a jealous God and he will have our heart's trust 100%. Look at what he says in verse 12 of chapter 2. Yet even now, even in the midst of this great army, even in the midst of this devastation, return to me with all your heart. That's what we need to do. If we would know of the blessings of this promise, that he would restore to us the years that the locusts have eaten, we need to return to God with all our hearts. That's what he's fighting for, your heart and my heart. A heart that has been changed from a heart of stone to a heart of flesh, and a heart that beats in unison with the heart of Jesus Christ. You see, God wants all your heart this evening. He doesn't want a piece of it on Sunday. He doesn't want a piece of it at mealtime. He doesn't want a piece of it at the prayer meeting. He doesn't want a piece of it at bedtime. But it is 24/7, 365. God wants 100% of your heart. And if it is that you're his tonight and you've been wandering from him, then it is that he will fight and he fight you until it is that you give him what it is that he's looking for. You see, Hosea the prophet elsewhere, he describes the people of God going after other gods, like a bride leaving her husband. Listen to what you read in Hosea 2, 6 and 7. Therefore, I will hedge up her way with thorns. It's going to get difficult. I will build a wall against her so that she cannot find her paths. Here's his people, and he's saying, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to make it so difficult for them that they can't even find the path that they should be on. And when it is that they turn left or right, there's going to be this barrier, this wall before them. She shall pursue her lovers, but not overtake them, and she shall seek them, but shall not find them. Then she shall say, I will go and return to my first husband, for it was better for me then than now. In other words, the people of God come to their senses. Is this perhaps why COVID-19 is around? That even God's people, in the midst of the chaos that it's bringing, that it is that we might turn to the Lord and pray in a way that perhaps we have never prayed before. Can you imagine what it means to be part of that people in Eastern Africa and to be found praying to the Lord in the morning, Lord, shut the mouths of the locusts? I mean, that's straight and to the point. And maybe that's the problem for us, that we're not as straight and to the point in our prayers as we need to be. Lord, shut the mouths of those who decry you in our city. Shut the mouths of those, O Lord, who themselves are promoting lifestyles that are an abomination in your sight. Lord, help me to shut my mouth when it is that I say things that are displeasing to you and speak of a lack of faith and trust on my part. So there's a promise in the midst of poverty. But secondly, there's a promise to the people. And it is that this promise is in the midst of destruction. Got to go through this quickly, but let me ask you a few questions. What have locusts eaten and consumed and destroyed in your life over the years? You don't need to tell me, but think about it. What has been eaten and destroyed in your life? What hurts and pains have you continued to carry over a period of time? What disappointments have been yours? We all experience disappointments. We all have regrets. All of us, without exception, have made mistakes. Some mistakes seemingly trivial, some mistakes that had profound repercussions for us and others that we deal with. We've all experienced neglected opportunities, and each of us tonight has made wrong decisions that cannot be reversed. I'm at this stage now in my life, at 60, and I look back, and I think of some points in my life, and I think, oh, I wish I could stop and just change the decision that I made then. I don't know if you remember one of the Superman films, and it is that I think Lois Lane died. And what does Superman do in his grief and his sorrow? He begins to fly around the earth, but in the opposite direction. And it is that the earth begins to spin in its axis, not the way that it normally spins, but it goes backward. And because of that, time goes backward, and it is that he's able to meet up with Lois Lane, live and living. Have you never felt like that sometimes? I wish I could turn the clock back. How many of us we know today of turning the clock forward, losing that hour, perhaps longing for the day when we'll turn the clock back later on and we gain the extra hour of sleep that we lost last night? And all of us have made decisions that can't be reversed. That's the way life is. And there are some people in the world who, because of these decisions, their lives and the lives of their loved ones are absolutely in pieces. Think about that little 14-year-old boy that you heard of this week. And it is that he was kidnapped, and it took the school authorities so long to contact his parents. But what it turns out is that his stepbrother is in the hawk to the cartels for $4 million. And he'd run away and disappeared. And so it is that the cartels were sending a signal to this guy. If you don't give us our money, it is that we can get your family. And that's the nature of the drug world. And yet, perhaps this stepbrother, even tonight, is wishing that he could turn the clock back. And in terms of decisions that he made, perhaps there is even sin that remains unconfessed. Well, here's the great comfort for us tonight. that whatever the locusts have destroyed, God is able to restore. Whatever the locusts have destroyed, God is able to restore. Past can't be reversed, but in Christ tonight, you can have a new beginning. That's what the prophet is saying to us. What about wasted teenage years? The Lord says to us, the years that the locusts have eaten, even as a teenager, it is that I can restore them. What about the wasted years of middle-aged life? Again, the Lord is saying to us, your middle-aged period in life, you may have wasted many things, but know this, that I can restore to you what it is that you neglected. What about the wasted years in our marriage? How many husbands and wives come to the point when it is that they look back over 20, 30, 40, 50 years of marriage, and it is that they can see periods of time when basically the way they were with each other and towards each other, they were wasting themselves in their marriage. And it is that they know not the love for one another that they once did. And here's the great comfort and hope that God is saying to husbands and wives tonight, I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten. Even as pastors, wasted years of ministry. Years when it is that you launched into various endeavors, but it is that you look back and the locusts have eaten up the harvest. I thank God that at this stage in my ministry, that I'm able to take this promise and that the Lord says to me, I will restore even the wasted years in your ministry. And what about the years of maturity? The years of when it is that we're seniors and all the problems that being a senior brings in upon us. The Lord says to you, I will restore those wasted years, even when you're at the end of your life, even when you're in your deathbed. I will restore those years, and it is that you can die in peace and harmony because you are mine, and I have restored those years. And not only that, but I'm giving you eternity as you depart this world. Oh, what a promise, isn't it? Really? What a promise. And to know that all the promises of God are yea and amen in Jesus Christ. So take heart, my friends, tonight. If it is that at times that what's brought before you are years that the locust has eaten, rejoice that the Lord says, I will and can restore to you those years. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Father, it is that we thank you for this beautiful and wonderful promise that you gave to your people in times past. And it is that when we consider something of the circumstances in which the promise was given, it truly enhances how gracious and merciful a God you are. And we pray tonight that for all of us, that we might make full use of this great promise. For each one of us knows only too well that there have been moments, and no doubt there will be moments to come, when it is that it could be said of us that years, days were wasted. But help us then, O Lord, to rejoice that you are able to restore the years and the days of those years that the locusts have eaten. And we pray that all of us tonight, that we might know of restoration, that we might know, O Lord, of you dealing with us in such a way that we are able to speak of renewal, and indeed that our hearts would overflow with praise and thanksgiving. Lord, it is that we pray that next Lord's Day, that for Jim and for Tim as they conduct the services, we pray for your blessing upon them, and we ask, Lord, that together as preachers and people, that truly they might know of a time of great blessing and encouragement for their souls. So, Lord, go with us now. Take us to our homes in safety and forgive sin in Jesus' name. Amen.